Hi there. We're excited that you're joining us. You're listening to the podcast ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. We're a church family that is engaging the Bible, pursuing Christ-centered relationships, and sharing the good news of Jesus. This is the podcast feed of our Sunday morning Bible teaching. We meet at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Come join us.
John just left to take a nap. Thank you, brother. I love how there's so many ways we can worship the Lord. And thank you for leading us in worship in that way. After this service, I want to just let you know that we're going to have our monthly prayer gathering, all church prayer gathering. It's the second Sunday of every month. So please mark your calendars. We're going to have it in this room for the first time. So we'll give a little bit of time for things to clear out, and then we'll just have it right here. Now, let me demystify it for you for a second, in case you're thinking, oh, a prayer meeting. It's just a time to gather together. We put a path of scripture together, and we just pray around that scripture, however the Lord leads. There's always, most often, there's some people who aren't praying out loud at this prayer gathering, and then there's many who will pray out loud as the Lord leads in short bursts. So don't feel like you have to say something out loud, but if the Lord leads you, you can. But really, it's just a wonderful time to go before the Lord and pray, and also lift up this precious local church in prayer as well. So I just encourage you to be a part of that after this service. Usually it lasts anywhere from 30 minutes to an hour, depending on how the Lord leads. So we just go with it and really enjoy praying together. With that in mind, let me lead us in prayer as we get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we lift up our time to you and thank you that in your generosity and in your kindness, you have given us your word. And it's your revelation to us. And thank you that you've given us the book of Daniel. What a marvelous, incredible text it is. And I pray today that we will be able to look into it with your eyes and your guidance, and then with your strength, apply it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with three quotes this morning. The first is from me, so I put the worst first here. This is on the front of your bulletins. Usually I don't call attention to it. I've never called attention to it before, but I thought this was going right in line with what John was reading, John Tyson, that is. Everyone ever wonder where this world is headed and how everything will shake out in the end? And where your place is in all of it? Well, fasten your seatbelts and take a ride through Daniel. The rise and fall of world powers, otherworldly battles, final judgments, and God's ultimate triumph are all in store. So I'm really looking forward to these next 6 weeks when we'll be in the second half of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12, a chapter per week. Now, these next two guys are from a generation or so ago, and I just want to lift up high what they said about this great book. The first is S. Lewis Johnson, and I got this straight from a sermon that he preached on Daniel chapter 7. He says, God in all of his activities is absolutely perfect. He doesn't miss by even 2 or 3 feet. The context of his quote is how we take pride in the fact that our most advanced and sophisticated space scientists can navigate trips to outer space and land things within a tolerance of feet, and how amazing that is. And he says, God doesn't miss by even 2 or 3 feet. So if we want to know anything about the future, we have to turn to the Word of God. He is the only one who's able to give us insight into what lies ahead of us. And then John Walvoord, another titan of biblical prophecy, said this: in the interpretation of biblical prophecy, the 7th chapter of Daniel, that's where we are today, occupies a unique place. As interpreted by conservative expositors, it's kind of big words for people who try and take the Bible as literally as possible and just expose it to the text for what it is and not try and read into it. As interpreted by conservative expositors, the vision of Daniel provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. So you're in for a treat this morning as we open up the Word to the book of Daniel chapter 7. So go ahead and turn there if you would. Let me give you a little bit of a reminder of the background of the book up until now. Daniel chapter 1, I don't have it on this slide, was really an introduction. We meet the main characters of the book in that chapter, and we learn in the first few verses that the Jewish royal family, the nobility, and the highest caliber youths have been taken into captivity in the capital there in Babylon. And this, in this chapter, in Daniel chapter 1, is the first demonstration of the supremacy and superiority of God's power and God's ways versus man's power and man's ways. And that's a thread that's going to run throughout the book. And then you see on the slide here, chapters 2 through 7 are formed in what's called a chiasm, and that's why I have it kind of listed the way it is and arranged on the slide the way it is. Chapters 2 and 7 go together as bookends. Chapter 2 talks about the prophecy of the Gentile nations and their end. And then chapter 7, where we are today, is the same account, but with a completely different description and more detail of really the same information. Chapter 3 is persecution and deliverance of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter 6 is persecution and deliverance of Daniel himself. You see how this is working? 2 and 7, 3 and 6, and the chiastic structure, as this is called, brings everything to a focal point in the middle, which is chapters 4 and 5. God's revelation to Nebuchadnezzar, a king of Babylon, and then God's revelation to Belshazzar, a couple of administrations removed, but another king of Babylon. And in those two chapters, God basically says, I'm in charge, and my ways are firm, and both men are humbled, one to the point of 7 years of walking around the earth like a beast, and the other to the point of death. And so God's revelation to Nebuchadnezzar and to Belshazzar. I think Nebuchadnezzar says it best. And I said in the first installment of this series, I wasn't sure if Nebuchadnezzar had come to faith in the one true God. The more I've meditated on it and done study in the book, the more it seems to me he probably did. I won't be dogmatic about that. But if you look at what Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of chapter 4, he is affirmative and he is decisive that God is the one who is the ruler, and he gives all praise and worship to God. And he has been characterized before that as a very self-absorbed, self-focused king. So something has happened in his life to change his perspective. He says it pretty much right here at the end of Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 34, 35, and then jumping to 37, he says, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Let me pull the nuggets out of what Nebuchadnezzar says, because I think they're crucial for chapter 7. As we look at the sweep of history until eternity, it's good for us to remember who God is and what his character is. And look what it says in Nebuchadnezzar's own words at the end of Daniel chapter 4. First of all, it's God who has a dominion that is everlasting, number one. Number two, it's an enduring kingdom. Number three, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Number four, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So God does according to his will. Simple statement. God's got a will, he does it. Then it goes on to say, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So point number two, no one can thwart God's will. And point number three, his works are right and his ways are just. His works are right and his ways are just. So he has a will. Nobody can prevent it. And whatever he's doing according to his will is always right and always just. That's important for us to see as we consider the outcomes and the path of the world kingdoms until the end. Remember that chapter 2 is sort of a preview of chapter 7. It lists it as it gives a Nebuchadnezzar's vision as about a 90-foot statue of the world kingdoms broken down into different precious and semi-precious and non-precious metals in the makeup of that statue. And then in chapter 7, where we'll be today, we're going to see these four terrible beasts. All of these chapters, beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 7, were written in the language of the capital of the world power, which was Aramaic. That's a little clue for us, because it lets us know that the focus of those chapters was probably on what are called the nations. Not God's chosen nation, Israel, but the rest of the nations. Because it was written in the language that they spoke, and it was geared toward events that were happening in their peoples. And then finally, chapter 7, I believe, and this is just an opinion of mine, serves as a real pivot between the first half of the book and the second half of the book. It is, in fact, mostly focused, if not exclusively focused, on the nations, but it's a pivot to where we see that God is going to intervene in world history, and he is going to make all things right, and his dominion will reign forever in the end. Here's our simple outline today. First, a vision of the future. The chapter breaks down perfectly, one half, one half. The first half is a vision of the future. So Daniel gets a vision from God. So chapter 2 is a man's vision. He's got a dream. Daniel is given supernatural ability by God to tell the dream and interpret the dream. In chapter 7, God gives Daniel directly this night vision. In the last half of the chapter, we see that vision interpreted. And then I'm going to close with some breakdowns of what we should remember when we come to a passage just like this one. Let me also front-end our connection card. And if you don't have your connection card nearby, grab it. And on the back, it says, please pray with me that I will. And you're going to see right here on the screen the three items. And I'm going to reprise these multiple times this morning so that they'll be front of mind. First, are you aligned with God's path for the future? Are you aligned with God's path for the future? Let me break that down for a second. What I don't mean, or what I'm not limited to meaning, I should say more appropriately, is I don't just mean, do you get the fact that I'm saying God's in charge and he's got a plan, and are you cool with it? It's more personal than that. Have you submitted to him in that? Have you recognized that there's a real legitimate, literal outcome of the nations of this world until the end of time, and then God will reign supreme? And where will you stand when all of that happens? Where will that leave you specifically? So have you aligned with God and his path? He provides a path for us through Jesus Christ to be in Christ so that we may be with him forever. I'll talk about that in a bit, but I want you to ponder that this morning. Secondly, do you trust God for the future, including yours? And this is a bit more of a personal question about how you're processing things in life. Are you nervous and anxious and worried about the future? There's no doubt Scripture will tell us and bear out the fact that things are getting rough around here and getting rougher by the decade. But nevertheless, do you trust God for the future, including your own? And then finally, will you find ways to talk to others about these things? I'm going to submit to you this morning that what I'm going to present to you is true, because it's from the inspired word of God. And if it's true, and these things that I'm about to share with you are going to happen, then I think it would be one of the cruelest things ever that we would not share with the people that we love the most these things. Are there people in your life, and I hope you would answer yes to this, who you know are not followers of Jesus Christ, who have not placed their trust in Jesus alone to save them for eternity? If you know someone like that, let me submit to you that I urge you to share these things with him or her. It'll be one of the most gracious, kind, loving things you could ever, ever do. So let's move on to our passage here. And I'm going to make some comments as we go. And like I said, at the end, I'll make some kind of overarching comments. Chapter 7, verse 1 of Daniel. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Now, what do we know about Belshazzar? Do you remember that name from the first half of the book? Where did we meet Belshazzar? One chapter. Chapter 5. What happens to Belshazzar in chapter 5? He's toast at the end. He dies. And he's warned that he will. He's a proud man, and he is not walking in God's way, and he is not heeding God's warnings. And the handwriting on the wall literally tells him, you're done. And he dies. But that was his last day on earth, so we know that it couldn't be his first year of reign. So in chapter 7, we're going chronologically back in time before chapter 5. Remember, this is Daniel's perspective from God's revelation directly to him versus Nebuchadnezzar's perspective back in chapter 2. Just wanted to make that point. The second is that Daniel sees a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. This literature that we're going to look at today is called apocalyptic in its genre. It's dramatic. It's foreboding. It's telling about visions of the future in magnificent and compelling ways. But that shouldn't scare you, because God chose to have it revealed that way, and God, as you'll see, is going to give us an interpretation of it. And we should still apply our normal rules of interpretation to it, that we should take it as literally as possible. God's going to help us do that with what he's going to reveal to us in the interpretation of the vision. You know, I was saying in first service, who of us hasn't had one of those weird dreams before? I don't have very many of them. Lauren has more. And usually Lauren's are preceded by pasta and some kind of rich red sauce in the evening. And that's usually a recipe, no pun intended, for a nice juicy dream. And she'll wake up and she'll tell me the most outlandish things. Like, how could that happen? How could that happen? You know, the reality is, you might look at this morning in chapter 7 and say, how could that happen? God is trying to use dramatic language and imagery to make his point about how intense and how foreboding the future will be. And so just consider it Daniel's big dream that God gives to him, and that God will give us an interpretation of it. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. I've got Mike Cunningham over here to thank for this. He pointed this out to me this weekend as we were talking about the text. This text has great study principles for getting into the Word of God personally. I'm not talking about you going to a Bible study. I'm talking about you opening the Bible in your own time and how you would go about it. Because here's what you see in this chapter. You see that Daniel looks at things. You see that he contemplates things. You see that he writes things down. And you see that he asks questions. He gives us a great roadmap, doesn't he, for what our time in the Word should look like. And so what a good model he is for us of how to get into the Word of God. And I just didn't want you to miss that nugget as we walked through this passage. Verse 2, Daniel declares, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. So this is the setup. This is the scene set. And what he says is, I see the four winds of heaven are stirring up the great sea. Now, if you go through the scriptures, what you'll see oftentimes is the depiction of wind is a depiction of God's mighty power. And what you'll see about the sea when it's referred to is oftentimes the nations of the world. So in keeping with this consistent a path is normally used in the scripture, what we probably have here is God in his own power is stirring up the nations of the world or allowing them to be stirred up by his mighty power. Excuse me. And then these four beasts come up out of the sea different from one another. In verse 4, we get the first beast. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. If you remember back in chapter 2, Daniel specifically says, Nebuchadnezzar, on the vision of the 90-foot statue, he said, you are the head of gold. So he ascribes the first kingdom. And we're going to learn later in this chapter that these four animals are kingdoms. It's going to say it explicitly. We learn that the first is Babylon. So this is like a lion. And as we get through these, we're going to meet a lion and a bear and a leopard and then a creature as has never been seen before. And what these all are is corresponding to certain sequential world powers and the way that they operated. So the first was Nebuchadnezzar's and his successors, Babylon, and they operated like a lion. Secondly, verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. We know from even this book of Daniel that the next kingdom, world power that came and had a run of it was the Medo-Persian Empire. And we know from just historical annals that the bear being on its side means it was uneven, which is like the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persian side of the empire was much more dominant than the Mede side of the empire. Their three biggest conquests in gaining world power were the conquering of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, perhaps the three ribs that they are devouring in their conquest. Number 6, verse 6, after this I looked and behold another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads and dominion was given to it. Keep on looking in terms of fulfillment, and what do you see? Another world power came in on the scene after that, and it was Greece. We know that it had an incredible leader named Alexander the Great, who conquered at speed that was unfathomable in that time. Hence the imagery of the leopard. After Alexander's death, did you know that his kingdom was divided into four sections? Interesting, isn't it? Just as it says here, the beast had four heads and dominion was given to it. And then verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had a great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. What was the next world power that came after Greece? It's the power that was in place when Jesus himself was born, the power of Rome, the empire of Rome. Now, interesting to note here, isn't it, that he spends more time talking about this beast than any other beast. I have written in my notes, we ought to pay attention to what Scripture pays attention to. And if Scripture's spending more time on something, then spend more time on it. Consider the fact that God, with all he could have revealed, has revealed something more to us so that we can pay more attention to it. And that's exactly what is going on with this fourth beast. Let's take a break and see what the beasts look like. We'll start with Daniel 2 as a point of contrast. Remember, this was man's vision of the world powers until the end of time. And Nebuchadnezzar had this grandiose, magnificent vision of a 90-foot statue with these incredible medals. Doesn't it look handsome? Here's how God sees those same four nations, like four wild, savage, ferocious, devastating beasts. Isn't that an interesting contrast? The lion with the wings, the bear on one side with the three ribs, the leopard with the wings and the four heads, and then the beast unlike has been seen. Let me hone in on that one last beast since the scripture does as well. And you'll notice here in the rendering that I've included here on the screen, this last horn, this little horn that emerges from the three uprooted horns is the one that has eyes and a mouth and is boasting of great things. Now, I want to show you an incredible nugget from Scripture that helps us see how magnificent the Word of God is. The Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation near the end of the first century A.D. The book of Daniel was written, or the times that were written were like the 600s, 500s B.C. So we got a lot of centuries in between these two accounts. But listen to how Revelation chapter 13 describes the beast. Verses 1 and 2, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, even takes into account the 3 uproots, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, body of a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." And if you know anything about the book of Revelation, you know that the dragon is used to talk about Satan himself. So this beast that emerges from this last fourth beast, this horn that emerges, is Satan's servant. So let me ask you again, are you aligned with God's path for the future? Do you trust God for the future, including yours? And will you find ways to talk to others about these things? Just ponder those questions again, would you? So then the vision keeps on going. This is still the first half of the chapter. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." I want to make note of the fact that the court is in judgment and the books are opened. God himself is this Ancient of Days. The Father God is the Ancient of Days. He is the Supreme Court Justice of the Heavenly Court. And all his ways are just. It says in Psalm 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." So whatever God judges in this heavenly courtroom scene, excuse me, you can be sure will be righteous and just and full of God's steadfast love and faithfulness going before him. Isn't that amazing? So we keep going in verse 11. "I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. As I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a session and a time." I don't have time to unpack this, but mark down in your notes Revelation 19 and 20. Again, another incredible proof of how seamlessly the Word of God goes together. We've got this centuries-old into the Old Testament times passage in Daniel chapter 7 talking about the beasts still had a lot, their lives prolonged, But then we see that the one fourth beast and the horn were thrown into the fire. Revelation 19, verse 20 tells about the beast being killed and thrown into the fire, or not being killed, but thrown into the fire for eternal torment and judgment. And then Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, talks about that when the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom are done, Satan will be unbound. He will come out and he will gather from all the four corners of the earth the nations. That's why they've got some additional life prolongment and a season and a time. They think that they can still mount a comeback to defeat the Lord, which he will destroy them. I just wanted to make sure you saw how incredibly tight the Word of God is and how corresponding it is. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this son of man, Jesus himself used this term about himself in the New Testament Gospels the most. This is Jesus here. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Let me ask you again. Are you aligned with God's path for the future? Do you trust God for the future, including yours? And will you find ways to talk to others about these things? We've made a lot of the will of God so far in this sermon. God's will stands. It cannot be prevented. Do you want to know what it says in an Old Testament book about the will of God about Jesus? This is important for every single one of us in this room. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 12. It was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It says in the prophecy in Isaiah, crush him. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It's speaking of his death on the cross. But listen to what verse 12 of Isaiah 53 says. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Y'all want to know who the many are? I'm staring at you, and you're staring at him. All of us, like sheep, it says in Isaiah 53, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all, to fall on Jesus. This is what I mean when I say, are you aligned with God's path for the future? Have you trusted in Jesus who was crushed by the will of God for you and for me, who bore your sin, who died on that cross, who is risen, and who is waiting at the right hand of Father God to return to make all of this right? Trust Jesus today as your Savior. And then I'm going to just blow through the second half of the book because we've covered most of the content right now up through the first half. But the interpretation is in verses 15 through 28. And in verse 15, don't miss the fact that Daniel's kind of shook by this whole thing. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. Who wouldn't be, right? I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. I think the interpreter really wants to make the point, forever, forever, and ever. And he's real straightforward about it, isn't he? He cuts right through the apocalyptic language and he says, these four great beasts are four kings, four kingdoms who arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. So who's going to have dominion in the end? God and his people. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Again, pay attention to what Scripture pays attention to. He just spent 4 verses talking about, hey, here's my follow-up question. You just told me like the summary. Here's what I want to really know more about. What about this fourth beast? What about this horn? What about all that? So we lean in with Daniel to see more. Verse 23, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, as it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. You could make the case that the first Roman Empire fits this description. They had dominion. But then notice in verse 24 what hasn't yet been fulfilled. And so don't race ahead of God. This part hasn't been fulfilled yet. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So this stuff hasn't happened yet. Now, times and half a time are pretty easy to follow. I did this with my kids when they were younger, and until they figured out my trick, they thought I was amazing. Have you ever seen this where you're like 1 + 1 = 2, where you go 1, 1, like that? Man, that was so slow how I did that. 1 + 1, 2, like that. So you go time. In Scripture, time is often used for a reference of a year. So you got time, and then you got times. That's plural. You got 2. So 1 + 2, 3. I had to look at my fingers to make sure that third one got up there. And then half a time. So 3.5 years. Not too complicated. And then he says to change the times and the law. I don't know exactly what that means, but what I do know is the calendar, the clock, and the law are all foundational, fundamental elements of order in our world, right? And he's going to try and take those things and seize them and make them into something different. Who knows what or how, but he's going to try and wreck order. And then verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. The justice has rendered his verdict. The plaintiff, or the defendant, the beast, guilty. The sentence, his dominion shall be taken away, and he will be consumed and destroyed to the end. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And Daniel says, here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. He's flush. He's still bothered. He's alarmed. And he's pondering this stuff because it shakes him up. And Daniel is a man who follows God. And so I imagine he's sobered up by this, that this is what's going to happen in the future. And especially for all who would not align with God. So let me ask you, are you aligned with God's path for the future? Do you trust God for the future, including yours? And will you find ways to talk to others about these things? I told you I was going to break it all down. Here's the fast breakdown. This is an account from Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation in this case, says this, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Daniel 7 is this. Daniel 7 is inspired by God. It's useful to teach us what is true. It's useful to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong about our conceptions of the future. It teaches us to do what is right in light of the fact of what God's plan is looking like for the future. And God uses it to prepare and equip us to do every good work in the here and now until that day. Use primary interpretation guardrails. Now, I was going to use the fancy words, and he's going to break into this in a couple of weeks when he gets into chapter 9 about hermeneutics. So how do you interpret scripture? He's going to make it, you know, down on the curb style as opposed to like seminary style. But basically, I tried to use some alliteration here so you could remember the words. Is it literal, linear, and linguistic? Literal, linear, and linguistic. You might have heard of historical, grammatical. Those are too big of words. So literal, even though it's apocalyptic language, do you approach it with a first base of how would I literally see this? Second, linear. God has a path he's moving down. We see these three beautifully fulfilled kingdoms in sequence, but we see this fourth, and we see part of it fulfilled, but not all of it. So he's in a path, going somewhere. And then finally, linguistic. Do we let the words be what they are? Do we not try and twist them around and make them into something they're not? And then another point. What hasn't been fulfilled yet sometimes can't be fully understood yet. What hasn't been fulfilled yet sometimes can't be fully understood yet. Yet we all race to try and fill in blanks that we got no business filling in because we're not in charge of them. God did a beautiful job, didn't he, in chapter 7 of showing us a ton of interpretation. But he didn't tell us everything. He made it clear that some of it, we know from world events, hasn't happened yet. But it doesn't mean we know what's going to happen. I'm old enough that I grew up in the era when there was, you know, a lot of talk back in the 70s especially about, you know, Russia and China and how they're going to fit into the end times and everything else. And making bears into Russia and everything else. And you know what? We don't know any of that stuff. Just bottom line. Might those two nations figure into end times? Sure, maybe. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. God sure isn't, is he? And so I just want us to be careful that what hasn't been fulfilled yet sometimes can't be fully understood yet. Stick with what God says things mean, nothing more and nothing less. God gave us a great layout in chapter 7. Take it for all it's worth, but don't take it for more than it's worth. Just stick with what he says. Things generally will keep getting worse before they finally and fully get better. I can't resist using the great theologian Homer Simpson to help make my point. There was an episode of The Simpsons, and I'm not really a Simpsons watcher, but for some reason I saw this clip, and it just makes me giggle every single time. So Bart, the son, just, I think, finished a baseball game, and I think he was like the goat of the game. Like he struck out, or he committed an error in the field, and one way or another he lost the game. It was on his shoulders. And he's like inconsolable on the ground, crying, sobbing. And Homer's, like being the good, dutiful dad that he is down on one knee, and he's got his hand on Bart's shoulder. And Bart says, "Oh, it's the worst day of my life." And he goes, "No, son, it's just the worst day of your life so far." It still makes me laugh. That's sort of scriptural. Listen to what it says just a few verses prior in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived," right in line with the progression of these four terrible, beastly kingdoms. So you know the drill. last one, excuse me. Prophecy helps you change your perspective, not your circumstances. You know, we can't change and get in the middle of God's will, and we can't stay his hand, any of that. But what prophecy helps us understand is that God's got a plan. Will we rest in it? Because it really will change the way I look at my own tough circumstances if I know God's in charge. So it helps us change our perspective, not our circumstances. So let's grab those connection cards back. I'm going to complete one with you. And guys, if you could get ready to come receive the offering, I'd appreciate it. And I'll look up at you when it's time to come up. But let's grab the connection cards. And here's the three items. Please pray with me that I will align with God's path for the future. Please pray with me that I will trust God for the future, including mine. And please pray with me that I will find ways to talk to others about these things. If you turn these in, we'll be praying for these tomorrow. You can rest assured. And so let's complete them together. And God loves you so much that he shared this account from Daniel 7 with you. And so again, I commend the word of God to you. God bless you.
Thank you again for listening. At Fellowship Bible Church, we're a church family that is engaging the Bible, pursuing Christ-centered relationships, and sharing the good news of Jesus. Please visit us at fbctulsa.org to learn more.